We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Now, we're going to cover the rest of chapter 19 and all of 20 and chapter 21. I don't know what we're going to do, but it is a kind of appendix epilogue. Sometime next year, when I've got 1 week spare, we'll do chapter 21 out of the blue. But chapter 20 and the end of 19 is what we're going to look at. Throughout this year at Campus Bible Study, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes and John, and in particular at the subject of truth. But death dominates the idea of truth, both in Ecclesiastes and in John's Gospel. For death is the thing that keeps giving you the objective reality in Ecclesiastes, that the truth of life lived under the sun, lived only in the face of the tomb, the grave, the truth of life is meaninglessness. But the truth of life under God is dramatically different, and that's what's presented to us in John's Gospel. But it requires us to accept as the basis of Christianity not ourselves and our judgments, but God and his work. That is, the study of religion looks at what people believe, and it looks at what people believe all the time, really believing that what they believe is wrong. But as a study of religion is not a study to find out what to believe, but to study what other people believe. It's not actually a study of religion, it's a study of religious people. It's a sociology that is being looked at, and its assumptions are that what people believe is neither right nor wrong, or is in fact wrong. That's why I'm just looking at it. But Christianity looks at Christian beliefs, and assumes not that it's wrong, but that it's right. And so therefore the basis of Christian belief is actually God is at work. In studying religion, some people can study Christianity and look at Christians and Christian belief and assume that it's wrong, and assume that we have made it up, or that we've adopted it or accepted it or been brainwashed into it, and so on. But when Christians look at the basis of Christianity, we start off with the assumption of God, that he is at work, bringing about his purposes, his ways. Now, the trouble with this is that it sounds like you've got to believe in Christianity before you can study Christianity. But how do you get onto the kind of first basic presupposition that says, I believe in God, and God is at work, and now I see the world from that perspective? What if you haven't got that basic presupposition? What if you've got the basic presupposition, I do not believe in God, God is not at work, and I just have this phenomenon called Christianity, where a whole group of people believe God is at work. Do I have to accept God before I can examine the evidence? Now, there are two quick points of reply. Firstly, is the trouble is two-sided, not one-sided. The trouble is not just that Christians have to accept God before they can look at Christianity, but non-Christians have to accept non-God before they look at Christianity as well. It's a problem that both sides face. That is of our basic assumptions. To assume that God is or to assume that God is not is still basically an assumption. It's not just the Christian trouble, but the non-Christian trouble, because it's the trouble of examining ourselves. We cannot do it in an unbiased fashion. So, while certainly there is a sense in which presuppositions require you to take a jump before you have the evidence, presuppositions are everybody's business, not just Christians. Second point is that Christianity is seen in the world at two places especially, and can be seen not just by those who have the presuppositions of Christianity, but have the presuppositions of non-Christianity. For Christianity claims that God is at work in history according to his word. And here are two places at which we Christians and non-Christians alike can look, recognizing that we're going to look differently because of different presuppositions, but at least we can look at what is taking place. History according to God's word. Because God is not the object of human imaginings, of human reasonings, but he is the subject of human history. So Jesus is seen in space and in time, at a certain place and a certain occasions, when he was viewed and could be seen, touched, felt, heard. I've noticed in the philosophy of religion courses that I have done down the years, and I've done several of them in different universities, that they always discuss the existence of God without reference to Jesus. That is, the God that they prove and more oftenly disprove is the God who is without Jesus. That is the God that I do not believe in. I'm rather relieved when they prove he doesn't exist, because if he existed, then the one I believed in doesn't exist. But he is the God without Jesus. That is, they want to look for evidence or non-evidence of God without looking at the place at which God shows himself, namely in the person of Jesus. And once you enter into the discussion and stop using the word God and start using the word Jesus, it confuses the philosophical tutorial to no end. So if you do philosophy of religion next year in whatever course you are, every time the word God is used, use the word Jesus. And you'll see the whole discussion comes to a grinding halt, because no one doubts the existence of Jesus. Now you're not discussing existence, now you're discussing whether Jesus is God. You have moved the ground considerably. It's an assumption basis that rules God out of existence in philosophy of religion classes. It's not evidence, because they will not look where the evidence is to be found in history. So the events of chapter 19 and chapter 20 happen publicly. Pontius Pilate's execution of Jesus is recorded for us in Roman historian Tacitus, in the Jewish historian Josephus, and in the Christian historian such as the literature in front of us. Even though Pilate himself is a very unimportant person in the history of the world civilization, I mean, he is something like, I've likened him to previous generations and of students, so I may as well, having lost all my friends in one town, not change the illustration and lose friends in another town. He is like the mayor of West Wyalong. Now, generally speaking, most of us don't know who the mayor of West Wyalong is. We're not altogether sure whether they have a mayor or not, but the mayor of West Wyalong is a person of some prominence in West Wyalong, may be recorded in the minutes of the books of West Wyalong, but generally speaking is not kind of a significant major player in the history of the world. You could write a history of Australia without mentioning his name quite adequately. Well, to be the procurator of Judea is of that kind of order of magnitude and importance. It's not likely that you're going to be recorded. In fact, the one clear evidence we have of Pontius Pilate's life is a milestone where it's stamped on the name, that this milestone was laid down at the time of Pontius Pilate, and it gives his years of reigning. Just like some mayors of West Wyalong are only known because they opened a railway bridge or a toilet or something like that, and there's a little plaque there that gives you his name at the time when it happens. And that is the one testimony to his existence in West Wyalong. Don't worry, your name most likely won't be on any plaque. So here is the kind of significance of the man, yet he is recorded both in the major Jewish history of the time by Josephus and in a significant Roman history of the time, Tacitus. He is recorded, but he's recorded for one fact. That is, he crucified Jesus. The man who is even less important, it would seem. It happened in history. And secondly, Christianity is based in God at work in history according to his word. That is, the word history means two different things. One, it means what has happened. Two, it means our writing about the things that happened. Those two things are slightly different, aren't they? That is, my great-grandmother is history. I must have had a great-grandmother. You can't get here without one. So I have had a great-grandmother, but she is history. But as far as I know, she's not written down in any history. In fact, I'd have to work hard to even remember what her name was. In fact, I've had more than one, in case you didn't know. And even to remember all their names, I'd have difficulty. They happened, but they haven't been written down. Then there is another thing, that is history, which what we mean when we've actually written things down. Now, what has happened in the first sense of history is everything that has happened. Every detail of my great-grandmother's life, every breath she breathed, every time she went to bed, every time she woke up, that's all history. But even if we did write down my great-grandmother, we would not write down all those details. You take a famous character like Captain Cook. We don't know what time he went to bed, what time he got up. We don't know every meal that he ate. We don't know every book that he read. We don't know most of what happened in his life. We only know just a little bit. We only write down a selection, a very, very tiny selection. And, of course, in the process of that writing of history enters in all our biases that come inevitably from selection, from which things we select about the life of Captain Cook. The most unimportant things we may have remembered and the most important things could be actually obliterated because we've never bothered writing them down. But history, in that second sense of written history, is about what the scriptures are about. The significance of what he does, what Jesus did, and what God did in Jesus is made clear in scriptures. So all the events of Jesus are caught up in scriptures. Notice throughout the passage we're reading, for example, in chapter 19, verse 23, how what happened in the 23 following, what happened when they took his clothes and divided into four shares, each one, we're told in verse 24, this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, and then it quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. That is, what we have here is the interpretation of God about the events. That this matter is an important matter because it fulfills what God had prophesied would take place in Psalm 22. Or again, in verse 29 of John 19, we're told, verse 28, later knowing that all was now completed and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. It should be verse 28 that we have there. I'm thirsty. But notice he does it to fulfill scripture. On this occasion, we're not told which scripture. You have to then go scratching around the scriptures to find where this could be a fulfillment. Psalm 22 speaks of the thirst of the one who is being crucified, and Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion, so it could be verse 15, but more likely it's Psalm 69, a psalm that Jesus has taken to apply to himself twice already in the Gospel of John, and which speaks about the thirst that he has. Or again, in verse 36, we find that the reason why he is pierced instead of his legs being broken was to fulfill scriptures. Verse 36, this happened so the scriptures would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. That is found in two passages relating to the Passover lambs, Exodus 12, 46 and Numbers 12, 9, 12. And again, it could be quoted in Psalm 34. Verse 37, though, is clearly only quoting one passage, that is Zechariah 12, 10. Most extraordinary passage, when the people are going to pierce somebody in Jerusalem, somebody who in Zechariah 12, as you look at it, turns out to be the Lord. And the people are going to mourn over the Lord whom they have pierced at the end of time when the judgment of the world takes place. It's an extraordinary little passage there in Zechariah chapter 12, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament, Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus, and here. Well, come with me into John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So here is a man who goes in and sees, but he doesn't yet understand the scriptures. But we're told the scriptures actually said it. Now, we're not told where the scripture is. It's not a direct quote this time, so you've got to go scratching around. But in Psalm 16:10, Leviticus 23:11, Hosea 6:2, any of those could have done it. But he is now believing just on the basis of what he sees. He's not believing on the basis of the scriptures defining what he sees. He saw, it's the same one who saw the water and the blood flow from the side. He believed because what was happening was the fulfillment of scripture. But here he still doesn't understand it properly. Now, there are other things in the passage before us that are not directly said. For example, in Isaiah 53:12, we're told that he will in his death be numbered with the transgressors, which is made explicit for us in Numbers in John 19:18, that he was killed with two transgressors. Or in chapter 53 again of Isaiah verse 9, it says that he will be buried with the wealthy, which is what takes place in chapter 19 verses 38 through to 42, where two rich men bury him in one of their own graves. So although that point is not drawn out, that John's gospel doesn't say this is to fulfill, there are the allusions, there are the connections that you can see from the New Testament to the Old Testament. So what we have here are things that are happening to fulfill Scripture. All things are described as God wished, as God prophesied. That is, this history is the history that God describes, both before the events, during the events, and after the events. The thing is being described from God's perspective, from God's word on the matter. And so the basis of Christianity is this combination of history according to God's word. History told from the perspective of God. History with God at work in the world. That's the claim. That's what Christianity is about. Well now, two key claims of chapter 19 and of Christianity, both are challenged and both are central to Christianity, are his death and his resurrection. Chapter 19 recounts his death. Chapter 20, his resurrection. Now, these are not peripheral to Christianity. These are very central to Christianity. If Jesus hasn't died, then the whole nature of the sacrifice for our sins, that we be forgiven, isn't true. The very heart, I mean, Christianity is Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel message, according to Paul. And likewise, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then Christianity is a hoax and a fraud, and those who believe in it are to be pitied, says the same apostle. The death and resurrection of Jesus are not two kinds of teachings that you could extract from Christianity and leave Christianity with a basically same shape. You take those two out, and the very kind of stuff and making of Christianity is removed. The death, the resurrection of Jesus. Both of them are challenged. And I want to look at the evidence of both of them against those challenges. The Muslims, for example, they do not believe that Jesus died. They challenge that. Here's a bit of the Quran, which you might study at campus Bible study. Chapter 4, 157. They said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ, they are in full of doubts. I think that should be they are in full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety, they killed him not. That is the teaching of the Quran, not just any part of Islamic belief, but central part of Islamic belief. The Muslims have produced this gospel called the Gospel of Barnabas, which you will hear more of in your age as you get older, and as the Islamic faith gets more financial backing to it to produce books And they claim this is the original, this is the true gospel. And in the Gospel of Barnabas, it's made explicit that Jesus didn't die. In fact, Judas died, not Jesus. Verily I say that the voice, the face, and the person of Judas were so like to Jesus that his disciples and believers entirely believed that he was Jesus. Wherefore some departed from the doctrine of Jesus, believing that Jesus had been a false prophet, and that by art magic he had done the miracles which he did. For Jesus has said that he should not die till near the end of the world, for that at that time he should be taken away from the world. They that stood firm in the doctrine of Jesus were so encompassed with sorrow, seeing him die who was entirely like to Jesus, that they remembered not what Jesus had said. And so it goes on. See, Judas died in place of Jesus, according to, not the Quran, but according to the Gospel of Barnabas, which is commonly and widely held to be true by Muslims. That is, it's not the innocent man dying for the guilty, it's the guilty man dying for the innocent. It's not one man laying down his life for the sins of the whole world, it is one man who is guilty laying down his life for the innocent man, the great prophet of God, whom God, Allah, took up to heaven and will reveal him again at the last day. And so Jesus did not die, according to Muslims. Jesus did die, according to Christians. Now, they both can't be right. There's no compatibility between those two views. They both could be wrong. Jesus may never have lived. That's a possibility, isn't it? But they both can't be right. He either did die or he didn't die. That's the case of it. And that's why when people who know almost no religion, as is the custom of Australians, say, well, all the religions really teach the same thing, just in different ways, exercise and demonstrate their total ignorance. Because the religions, like Islam and Christianity, which are fairly significant in numbers across the world, are in complete contradiction at the point of centrality to Christianity, namely Jesus' death. If Christianity is true, Islam is wrong. If Islam is true, Christianity is wrong. It's as simple as that. You can't have both aright. Both could be wrong. Well, what evidence have we got? Well, Pilate's testimony before us was that he crucified Jesus. Verse 19 of chapter 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was put up by Pilate as a sign over Jesus' head written in three different languages. That's what Pilate is saying. And this is borne out by Tacitus. Here is the Roman historian who writes about Nero and the great fire in Rome, which Nero blamed on Christians. Nero, this was 64 AD, and one of the problems for those who want to discountenance Christianity altogether, you've got to cope with the fact that in AD 64, that is 30 years after the death of Jesus, there were so many Christians in the city of Rome, a long way away from Jerusalem, there were so many Christians in the city of Rome that the emperor knew about them, could blame them for the fire in Rome, could blame them because the population didn't like them. He could actually make them the scapegoats. So within a generation, 30 years, within the living memory of people, Christianity had spread that far. You've got to take account as to how did it happen, where did it come from, and so on. But look how Tacitus described it. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. It's just matter-of-fact recording. There's no particular bias. The bias is clear. He's against the Christians. He's also against Nero, I may say. He doesn't like them either. But he is not there writing so as to kind of promote Christianity. In fact, he considers it a mischievous evil. He's not pro-Christian in the slightest, But he is recording what he knew and what anybody at that time would know, that that is how the man died. He died at the hands of one of our own procurators, Pontius Pilate. It's known, you see. Or again, the Jewish historian Josephus. I'll come back to this one a little while later because this one is challenged, but let's read it all this stage. But about this time arose Jesus, a wise man, if indeed it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful deeds and a teacher of men who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself many, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, on the indictment of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at the first did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out. Well, at this point, at least, take on what's saying, that he is crucified under Pilate. That is the evidence. They put him on the cross. There is evidence from Romans, there is evidence from Jews, neither of whom have particular bias, although this is an extraordinarily positive view of Jesus that is given to us by Josephus and may be challenged for that reason, but both of them indicate that this man was crucified under Pontius Pilate, just as the New Testament and all Christian literature also testifies. Indeed, the evidence that he wasn't crucified and that someone like Judas was put in his place is very much later. The really first clear evidence that you get of it will be that of the Docetic writings, and the most clear, adamant evidence of it is our friend Muhammad, who, remember, lived in 600 and died in 622. You're talking 7 centuries later, whereas these writers are writing in the first century. It's a question of historical documents. Do you put your weight on the 7th century documents or the 1st century documents? Now, the 1st century could get it wrong, can't it? But the preservation of another view, an independent view, that he wasn't crucified at all, and that somebody else took his place, and that somebody else was Judas, the soldiers unwittingly give testimony to Jesus too, twice. First in dividing his clothes, for the testimony they give to him is that he is fulfilling Psalm 22, the innocent righteous sufferer of God. And secondly, by not breaking his legs, they give testimony. Breaking of legs was a practice that we know from the skeletons of those who have been crucified. But they pierced this one side because he was dead already. And out of his side came water and blood. Now, doctors give all kinds of papers have been written about why water and blood would come out of the side of somebody who is dead, and there are 2 or 3 main kinds of reasonings which I will not go into, and you can check up in the books for yourself, because it will only be of interest to the med students and they can find out for themselves, and they've got nothing to do with their times. And that he is dead and that it can happen, there is no doubt. It's just a question of, did it happen for this reason or did it happen for that reason, which most of us really aren't interested in any way, we won't know. Why is it recorded here? Well, out of his side came the symbols of life, water and blood. But here it's recorded in particular because it is symbolic of the Passover lamb. That is, the Passover lamb was not to have any of his bones broken, and this one, who was crucified roughly at the time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed at the altar in the temple just inside the city, this one who was crucified as the Passover lamb. Jesus dies as a sacrifice. So that the soldiers give testimony to Jesus, not knowing the testimony they're giving. That is, they're not just testifying to the fact that he's dead, but within the word of God, they're testifying to why he died, the death he died. And the disciples, they also give testimony. For some were present at the crucifixion and were talking to him while he hung on the cross, verses 25 to 27, where Jesus made provision for his mother to go with his disciple. Suddenly, somehow, some people are taking this to mean that his mother is now to be in control of the church, when in actual fact it's one disciple is to look after her, not she to look after his disciple. It's all back to front. I mean, people are so Mariolatry, they're so besotted by the myths of Mary, that they make her the kind of key character in what is being said here, when the passage gives no indication like that whatsoever. No, Jesus provides for his mother and talks to his disciple. But that one whom he loves is John's way of talking about himself. And it is that one who bears testimony that he was there, close enough to be talking to Jesus on the cross. When he saw the water and the blood, he saw the piercing of the side, he saw the soldier's verdict that this man was dead. Here we have before us a man claiming, and claiming it quite adamantly, the man who saw it has given testimony, his testimony is true, he knows that he tells the truth, he testifies so that you might believe. He is telling you what he said, what he saw, and he even gives you his bias. He tells you this so you'll believe. So you'll believe what? That Jesus is dead? No. So that you'll believe he is the Passover lamb. Because what he is testifying to is they didn't break any of his bones. That's what interests him. Never crosses his mind that he would have to testify to people that Jesus was dead. That was plainly obvious. A blithering idiot could work out the man was dead. Well, he was there. I mean, the idea that we're going to, in 200, 2,000 years later, have to argue the toss with people on the other side of the world is not his bias. His bias is, why did he die? What is the point of his death? What happened at his death? And what happened was water and blood from the side of one whose bones were not broken. It's the meaning of the death that he is giving testimony to, so that you will believe that this is the Passover lamb. More of why I wrote in a few moments if I can get there. Jesus also gives testimony to his death, for he predicted it. And in verse 28, he now sees that all is completed. And so he dies, verse 30, saying, "It is finished." And with that he bows and gives up his spirit. For he has done the work that God has sent him into the world to do. He has brought to completion the task that God has given him. Compare chapter 17, verse 4. And Joseph and Nicodemus also testify to his death by burying him. The usual thing to do with people who are dead and not others. And Joseph and Arimathea were well-known men at the time. And Joseph was known to come from a particular town. These documents are being written about people who are alive and whose names are alive. And they're not, the two men who buried him were not obscure people. They were members of the ruling council of Jerusalem. It could be checked. Joseph and Nicodemus put them in the tomb, and the tomb gives us the big problem, which we'll see in a moment. That is, Jesus was dead and buried. Islam can't be right and Christianity right. You have to make a choice. You can conclude both are wrong, but you have to make a choice. The evidence for the death of Jesus seems to me to be overwhelmingly strong. The evidence for his rapture and replacement with Judas seems to me to be vain imaginings, for there is no historical evidence that is worth even talking about. The only evidence is within Islam, which comes centuries later. The oldest copy of the Gospel of Barnabas we have is a 16th century copy, and there is only one of them, and it's in Latin, in Italian. I mean, we're talking about very, very different historical evidences. I cannot imagine that there are many, shall I say, secular, non-Muslim, non-Christian, secular historians who would give many more than 5 minutes notice to the Islamic claim. But if the Islamic is wrong here, Islam is wrong completely. That's a worry for us, isn't it? Just as the claim of Jesus' death is challenged, the claim of his resurrection is challenged, by atheists and by Jews. Atheists generally cannot accept his resurrection, but neither can many Jews. The objection comes from the implication. It's not just the implication of the supernatural, for there may be, after all, natural means for raising the dead that we haven't discovered yet. After all, there are any number of people, Americans mainly, who are getting themselves frozen so that when the time comes that we know how to do resurrections, they can come back to life again. That's a completely natural thing. It's got nothing to do with supernaturalism. They believe that modern science and technology will one day be able to reverse the death process, and so they're having themselves frozen and kept there, and someone in California is making a lot of money out of it. But My brother has one of those Far Side cartoons where the man is the cleaner of one of those establishments just leaving, and as he leaves he trips over the cord and the electricity, and you can see the looks of horror and the faces in the ice. The atheist doesn't, it's not supernaturalism, it's rather the vindication of Jesus and his claims. That is the key. That's what the Jews have understood, that if Jesus rose from the dead, then they've got to pay more attention to him than they possibly have, than they have been paying to him. That's what the atheist has as a big problem. If Jesus risen from the dead, then what Jesus is claiming about himself needs to be investigated and examined. Now, here's the problem with Josephus, you see. For Josephus talks about him as rising from the dead, but Josephus is not an atheist. Josephus believes in the possibilities of resurrection, so he doesn't rule it out, and he has the evidence before him. But it is such a strikingly positive statement about Jesus by a Jew, if indeed it be lawful to call him a man, it's such a positive statement about this one that many scholars, most scholars today, doubt whether that's an original part of Josephus. We only have 13 or so manuscripts of Josephus from the ancient world, and they assume that it has somehow been put into an early manuscript and then continued to be recorded. Mind you, we've got no manuscript evidence that it's not the part of the original. It's just most people find it unbelievable that a Jew would say such a thing, that Jesus should rise from the dead. But here's a 20th century Jew, Pincus Lapide, who believes that Jesus rose from the dead. If a 20th century Jew can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, why can't a 1st century Jew believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's not a problem. Now, what of course happens is Pincus Lapide has to redefine what Jesus' resurrection from the dead means. He acknowledges that Jesus rose from the dead, and he says that doesn't prove that he's the Christ. What that does is it proves that God was at work expanding Judaic monotheism and anti-idolatry into all the world. But the Christians took it too far and turned him into God. They've misunderstood it. They've pushed it one step further. But there is no doubt for Pincus Lapide, a Jew of the 20th century and a scholar, a German scholar, there's no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, for the evidence is overwhelming as far as he's concerned. And so there's no reason why Josephus, a believer in resurrection and a believer in all kinds of mysterious supernatural things, shouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But it shows that at least to the Christians it's a primitive belief, if not to the Jews in their understanding that it happened. Now, in John chapter 20, of course, the big problem is the tomb. It's the most objectionable of the testimonies, is the resurrection is the empty tomb. Because people can accept a spiritual immortality, they can accept an existential resurrection, but an empty tomb is a stolen body or a risen body. Chapter 20, verse 8, the disciple believed when he saw the grave clothes that the body had been stolen. Because the grave clothes were all left neatly. You don't do that if you steal bodies. It's not saying that he kind of came out of it like a cocoon, which most picture Bibles have, but that the grave clothes were wrapped up neatly and left behind. If you're stealing a body in the dead of night, you take the clothes as well. You take everything that's going, and if you're going to unwrap a body, I don't know why you'd want to, you'd unwrap it elsewhere, not in the tomb. That's a fairly silly thing to be doing in the tomb. That's why he comes. It's not stolen. If they did steal it, who did? The disciples? They died for a hoax that they put upon the world? It's hard to take it in. It's hard to believe it. But then there is the testimony of Mary. Then the disciples went back to their homes, verse 10, and Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there. Seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "but I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary
is a complete bit player. She's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's a very small person in the events that have taken place. And as a woman, she's an unacceptable witness. They wouldn't accept the evidence of a woman, especially to this. And yet this is how Jesus came and appeared. She has the normal doubts. She expects the body to have been stolen. They're the normal doubts. But he appeared to her. Not only did she have the evidence of the empty tomb, which could body stolen, but she has the evidence of the man in front of her whom she can touch, but who says not to, not now. And then there is the disciples' evidence on the evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you have forgiven anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. There's the disciples' evidence. He fulfilled his work and he commissions them to go out. But he shows them his hands and sides. It is the same one whom they have seen. And then there's Thomas. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where his nails were and put my hands into his sides, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, it's not only the empty tomb, it's Thomas who quite rightly doubts and yet sees and then acknowledges Jesus as Lord and God. It's the verse to use for Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say, well, it's just a profanity. He said, oh my God, what a mistake I've made. But that's not what it is. He said to him, my Lord and my God. And they say, yes, well, Thomas got it wrong. He says, no, Jesus said, blessed are you because you've seen it. But blessed again are those who do not see, because they're not at the right time, at the right place. They do not see, but they believe on what is written in God's word, which is why the thing has been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ who brings death to life. For those who believe in him will have life in his name. Don't forget those orange forms which we need to collect from you at the way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world and for the evidences we have of his death and of his resurrection that you prophesied in scriptures and interpreted to us that we might understand properly that believing in him we might have eternal life. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.